Brothers and sisters, we're, I think, about ready to commence our last class. As you will have noted, I've had a very difficult time in keeping within the time constraints. I think that's a familial thing. It's the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree in my case. But I would ask if it's okay with everybody, if we could go maybe just 5 minutes over just before we break for lunch, if that's okay. Yeah, okay, thank you. Because we skipped over a few things by virtue of, as we have said, my inability to manage our time. But we skipped over a few things in the second chapter that one in particular I would like to come back to that we is other than, I would say, the fourth verse where Yahweh states to us that very critical, that we said, scriptural principle that the just shall live by his faith. The other very scripturally consistent and revealing words of Yahweh to the prophet, which certainly we would be remiss if we did not consider them, is in the 14th verse of the second chapter. So we'll read that verse. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. Again, this, I would submit, aids in giving the prophet perspective, grounding him to a greater understanding of what he was experiencing. It was very small. There was an answer that Yahweh had. It was not the one that he looked for, but there was an answer to come. And we said that that's very, can be very, very experientially for us. We can have the same thing happen in terms of what we may ask for in prayer to Yahweh. Of a contrite heart, of a humble heart, may not necessarily be answered in the manner that we looked for, that we thought was appropriate. But of course, as we mentioned, as Paul says, our Heavenly Father knows our frame and will respond and look out for our eternal well-being as he sees fit. So the prophet here is given very revealing words, I would submit, of perspective. The 14th verse, words familiar to us all, we've learned it from a very young age as a memory verse. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Here his perspective is put into, as I said, its clearest focus. Similar to that which we find in Numbers 14:21 and Isaiah 45, verse 18, revealed to him was the supreme, increate Yahweh's purpose with the earth, that which we have touched on already, namely that he would ultimately, it is his intent, to be glorified by manifesting himself in a redeemed multitude of Adam's race. Despite the downfall of our first parents in Eden, deity was not thwarted in his intended purpose in creation, and thus in his mercy provided a means by which the breach with mankind would be healed. And of course, that's in reference to Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the opportunity held forth that we may through grace attain unto righteousness. From that time forward, deity has then been working to take out from among men those who have of their own volition have separated themselves to him, and in a life of faithful service seek to understand and worship him, those who in the future age will glorify the eternal spirit as manifestations of himself. And we can't consider these things, brothers and sisters, without doing so in a very humble and reverent manner. It's a very lofty doctrine that we are considering here. Christ is the Word made flesh, brought to light both his Father's character and purpose. The doctrine of God manifestation then permeates, we might say, all aspects of what we as Christadelphians hold dear as constituting the tenets of revealed truth. When we undertake to more fully grasp this very critical and lofty principle, our vision in the spiritual sense is wonderfully enhanced. Writing in the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, Brother Thomas in 1858 pens words of which I know you're all familiar. but it bears our reading again. He said, men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the great purpose of the eternal spirit. The salvation of a multitude is incidental to the manifestation, but was not the end proposed. The eternal spirit intended to enthrone himself on the earth, and in doing so, to develop a divine family from among men, every one of whom shall be spirit because born of the spirit, and that of this family, that this family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. We, brothers and sisters, seek to focus our vision on the time when the ultimate fulfillment of the words of this verse, Habakkuk 14, or 2, verse 14, are realized. That glorious eighth-day period following the millennial reign of Christ, when those who will inhabit the earth will in multitude constitute the complete Yahweh name. Indeed, a lofty concept, brothers and sisters. The last verse of the second chapter reads, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. As we have said, although initially given to Habakkuk to understand that which was soon to transpire in his day, the vision is both vital and timely to all that are inclined to read its message. For the just shall live eternally, as we have said, through faith in Yahweh and that which he has promised. The time appointed that we, through prayer and patience await, could come at any moment. When we are called away to judgment, and that which we will consider in the next chapter will proceed as per the divine program, that which has been spoken of by all the prophets. So with these thoughts in mind, we will look in earnest at the third chapter. And again, in the interest of time, we won't read this chapter, but we will make reference to certain verses. The petition by the prophet, although made in reverence and with carefully chosen words, may cause to come to our minds, as we mentioned before, the question posed to righteous Job by, as he was known to him, the Almighty was known to Job as El Shaddai, and he said to him, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? So we can see that which was questioned by Habakkuk to the Almighty, that might come to our minds, that who is he to do so? But we pointed out that it was done in reverence, and that the Almighty knew his heart, and he gave him, he bore with him, shall we say, and he gave him the answer according to his time and according to his program, as we said. The prophet, as we said, was also given reassurance that the impending ferocious destruction and captivity to come would only be for a time, for the ruthless, proud, pagan dictatorial power would ultimately be punished for his multitude of iniquities. As we have seen here in this 14th verse of the second chapter, Habakkuk is now provided with an enhanced perspective, we shall say, an enhanced vision of a future time of exaltation and glory. We see now in the third chapter that his response to this is one of joy and praise. His demeanor has changed from one of seeming despair to one of great hope and expectation. The vision given to him in this third chapter brings to view the march of the rainbowed angel, Armageddon, and the final overthrow of Babylon. This last chapter of the book, like that which we have considered very briefly, and as we have seen, very superficially in the second chapter, should serve as a source of great encouragement for us as we await with patience the return of the bridegroom, for it speaks of events future to the time of Habakkuk and ourselves, a time of great cataclysmic change on the earth, that which we eagerly await, that which will overtake the peoples of the earth as a thief. We are reminded of that which we read from in Amos, that Adonai Yahweh has graciously condescended to reveal to us events that have yet to transpire, such that we, like the prophet, may in joyful anticipation look to the realization of that time of future glory spoken of by the prophets. I had intended to take a quote from Eureka, where Brother Thomas talks about, in the section The Apocalypse Rooted in the Prophets, he gives a very, very nice summation, and perhaps in your free time this coming week, you may want to just turn that up while it's fresh in our minds what we've been talking about today, because he very gives an excellent summation in a very succinct manner and very comprehensively captured what we have considered thus far in the book of Habakkuk. It does so far much better than I could ever put into words. So if you have some free time, read that at your leisure. In full view, we might say then, of the magnitude of the declaration of divine intent by the Almighty, as we have seen in this 14th verse of the previous chapter, that being the second chapter, we are told in the opening verse that of the third chapter, what is to follow constitutes a prayer of the prophet upon Shigionoth, which signifies a cry of joy. The cry of joy by the prophet is in anticipation, as we shall see, of the reality of the redeemed, the glorified bride of Christ. This prayer is presented in the form of a psalm, wherein we see that Habakkuk's words are markedly different from that which we saw in the previous two chapters. He now, having seen those who commit evil will not be acquitted, justice will prevail, Israel will be saved, and Yahweh's glory will ultimately fill the earth. The prophet is now willing to wait for the inevitable calamity to come. In the second verse, we see a very important concept, I believe, regarding the character of the Almighty. Habakkuk, in the second verse of this third chapter, cognizant of the Almighty's response, his speech, which is in reference to his reputation, justice, and integrity, as exhibited in which that which was shown in the second chapter, he petitions for Yahweh to intervene and to revive his work. We read, O Yahweh, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Yahweh, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. What then is the work to be revived? Is it not that of the 14th verse of the second chapter that we just considered? The revival of the work of the manifestation of the Yahweh name in the earth, that which was expressed in the memorial name given to Moses at the burning bush, is it not that which Paul speaks of in the 15th chapter of Acts at verse 14, where he says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That which is promised in the everlasting covenant, all nations of the earth will be blessed. That which was made operational and effective through the work of his Son. That which has been in the mind, the intent of deity since the beginning. As John tells us in the first chapter, that Yeshua was the Logos, or the Word made flesh, the means of reconciliation, and of course we become associated with that, which is the purpose of deity, through baptism, as heirs of the promises, no longer aliens, as those who are no longer in Adam but in Christ. Habakkuk looks to a time future to his own and us now, when Yahweh will again perform a work of deliverance for his chosen people, such as that of the Exodus from Egypt. Israel after the flesh will see the redeemed, having been granted immortality, going forth as the mighty ones, the Elohim of Israel, through whom will both the work and glory of Yahweh be exhibited. The prophet, as we noted, petitions also Yahweh in saying, in wrath, remember mercy. Mercy, as we know, is an attribute of the Yahweh name. We remember that after Moses requested to see the glory of Yahweh in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, we read in the 34th chapter, the 6th and 7th verses, that deity proclaimed to Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Is that not consistent with what we've talked about today? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that by no means will clear the guilty. Again, consistent with what we have considered today. That which is revealed to Moses and us in these verses, the character of the Eternal Spirit, is exhibited throughout the unfolding drama, we might say, of what we read in Habakkuk. And this second verse attests to that. in wrath or slaughter and in indignation, which is a bursting forth of anger and wrath as through justifiable abhorrence, Yahweh, working through Christ and the cherubim saints, will exact vengeance, motivated by his perfect justice upon the heathen, who without remorse have conducted themselves in defiance of deity and all that he has set forth as required of men. Habakkuk, now cognizant that such is required according to the divine purpose, prays for mercy to be extended to Israel in the ultimate sense and restoration to take place. I believe that there is also another aspect to the extension by Yahweh of mercy amid the dissemination of wrath, and we will touch on this in a few moments. What follows in the third chapter, in this third chapter, is a depiction of that which will take place following the return of Christ to the earth, an ominous, as we said, prospect for those who will incur divine wrath, but a joyous vision for us as believers to look forward to. The dead having been raised, judgment having taken place and reward granted, the bestowal of immortality, those who now bear Yahweh's name, the multitudinous Christ, is presented here by the prophet as marching northward from Sinai in a military fashion to carry forth judgment in the earth. Verses 3 and 4 read, Eloah came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. The tense used in these verses is in the past, but as is frequently the case with the inspired writings of the prophets, it is the future being portrayed as past. The title of deity used in verse 3 is Eloah, the singular of Elohim, signifying the mighty one or the strong one. This is in reference to Christ and the glorified saints, the son of righteousness of Malachi 4, the man of the one, the certain man of Daniel 10, the cherubim of Ezekiel 1, and the rainbowed angel of the 10th chapter of the Apocalypse. Those who we can say are a multitude that is singular in purpose, that purpose which is outlined in the verses to follow. Their origin, as we read here, is from the south, or Teman, and from the region of Paran. Moses also speaks of this, as we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. He says, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Mount Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints. From his right hand went out a fiery law for them. Again, the case is the same here. The tense is in the past, but Moses is speaking prophetically, not historically. Further to this point, David also foresaw this as a reality, that being the march from Sinai of a glorified host on a righteous mission of conquest. In the 68th Psalm, at the 17th verse, we read, the chariots of God, or mighty, or changed ones, are 20,000, even thousands of angels, or glorified ones, or changed ones. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Yahweh Zevaoth, Yahweh of armies, then, is riding his chariot, his vehicle of war, the cherubim, or the saints, we may say, from Sinai, heading northward as the brightness from Paran toward the sanctuary, or Jerusalem. Going back to the third verse of Habakkuk 3, we find, as you will have noted, I'm sure, the word Selah in the middle of this third verse. We may have a tendency when we read this verse to not pay much attention to this word or its placement in the text and consider it something akin to that which we read of in the Psalms as a musical pause. This would at first glance seem to be consistent given what we said about Habakkuk at the beginning of the first class. But I believe there is more to this word than just simply a musical pause. That which we read as a pause pertains to the period of time subsequent to judgment, when the redeemed will enjoy a wonderful time of acquaintance with Christ and a fraternization with each other. And as they make preparation for the harvest of Armageddon. Meanwhile, the events spoken of in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel and the 11th chapter of Daniel, beginning at verse 40, will have commenced in the confederate power of Gog, with Russia as its head, the king of the north, in its lust for world domination. And doesn't that sound familiar to what we read of concerning Nebuchadnezzar? will invade the glorious land and drive down the coastal plain towards Egypt, which shall not escape, but will fall under the iron rule of a fierce king. Leaving that thought for a moment, we'll return to what is portrayed in the third chapter of Habakkuk. The latter part of the third verse points us toward the completion of the work of the Mighty One who comes in from Teman. The brilliant appearance of this glorified host, who is, as we have, who is said to have brightness as light, as we see in the fourth verse, is consistent with the description we have in Malachi, where the multitudinous Christ's body is described in the fourth chapter, with the second verse as the Son of Righteousness, and of course, we think of the rainbowed angel of the Apocalypse, and the brilliance associated with the description given to us. And again, the fourth verse reads, "And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was a hiding of his power." Just as an aside, I couldn't help but think last night, in the midst of that storm that we had, which woke me up, the room was filled with light. Immediately, my mind went to what we read of here in the third chapter. Very striking to me personally. Returning to this fourth verse then, this speaks metaphorically as there will be horns or beams of light emanating from his hand, piercing the darkness in judgment. Horns are representative in Scripture of strength and power, as we know. Many thoughts may come to our minds when we speak of horns. In the temple under the Mosaic order, there were horns on the four corners of the brazen altar and the altar of incense. Horns were used also, as we know, as a receptacle for oil. In that regard, we may think of David's horn. When we speak of oil, we may think of the lampstand in the holy place, and that which it was a figure of, as we read in Zechariah. Also in Zechariah, we may think of the sons of oil, who will shine forth in multitude, the glory of Yahweh. Regarding what we read here in Habakkuk, Brother Thomas makes comment in Eureka in the first volume where he links the horns on the brazen altar to the glorified host. And I think it bears our consideration, what he has to say. And I know sometimes it's hard to follow quotes, but if we can try and pay close attention to what he's saying here. He says, "The brazen altar, which was foursquare, had four horns of brass, one at each corner, and in sacrifice the blood was applied to the horns by the priest's finger. And the rest was all poured beside the bottom of the altar. These horns represent the same thing as the four cherubim, the four carpenters, and the four living ones of Ezekiel, Zechariah, and John, only in the brazen state which precedes the golden olam, aeon, or millennium. As horns of brass, they execute the judgment written, as a consuming fire for brass and offering by fire in association of things in the type. The brazen altar and its horns, then, are symbolic of El, the eternal power in Elohistic or sacrificial and judicial manifestation in flesh. Eloah will come from Teman, saith the prophet, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Consider, his glory covers the heavens, and his praise fills the earth. And the splendor shall be as the light. He has horns out of his hand, and there is a covering of his strong ones. Before his faces shall go pestilence, and from his feet lightning shall proceed. He stood and measured the earth, he beheld, and caused the nations to tremble. And the mountains of antiquity were dispersed, and the hills of the Olam did bow. The goings of the Olam are his. The horns of the brazen and golden altar are the eternal spirit's strong ones, who disperse the empires of antiquity, and subjugate the kingdoms of the latter days to him and his anointed, so that the current of the world's affairs will be directed by his Elohim in the ensuing 1,000 years or Daniel's season and a time." The work then of the strong ones will not only comprise the initial militaristic phase that we are reading about here in that shown in Habakkuk, but their work will carry forward into the millennial reign of Christ, who will sit on the restored throne of his father David in Jerusalem. It is revealed to Habakkuk that there will be a hiding of the power of this multitude of glorified ones. The power of Christ and the saints will be concealed from the view of the world at large, as their movements will be one of stealth on an unsuspecting world. Initially, there will be a restraint, if you will, of the divine glory, being, we might say, in a veiled format, until such time as it is appropriate, as we read in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, the 19th verse. In the 5th and 6th verses, the scope of the work to be undertaken by the Mighty One that comes in from Teman is set forth in the 5th verse. And in the 5th verse, we have language consistent with the great day of God Almighty in the 38th, as recorded in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel at the 22nd verse, where it is said that Yahweh will plead against him, that is Gog, with pestilence and with blood. We see the similarity to what we read here in Habakkuk. Similar language is used in the 14th chapter of Zechariah at the 3rd verse, to which we read here in the 6th verse. Habakkuk 3 verse 6, he stood and measured the earth, he beheld and drove asunder the nations, and everlasting mountains were scattered, and perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. The 7th verse gives insight into those who will be the first to suffer divine wrath. Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. The tents of Cushan is in reference to the Arabian descendants of Cush through Abraham, who dwell in the region of Sinai. The Arab people who occupy the southern portion, those of the house of Esau, of the land granted in promise to Abraham will be subjected, as we know, to the sword of Yahweh of armies. As did the Midianites, who were destroyed before Gideon and his band of 300 Israelites bearing torches and sounding trumpets, those of the land of Midian are made to tremble at the ensign lifted up upon the mountain of Israel, as we see in the 7th verse, and also Isaiah 18, verse 3. They must suffer affliction and subjection before they can be converted. In the 8th verse, a rhetorical question is asked. We read, was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and the chariots of salvation? This verse should remind us of what we earlier read in the 18th Psalm. Again, we see similar language, where the saints are described as the chariot of the cherubim. Now Yahweh rides swiftly for the salvation of his people against the rivers and seas of nations. In the 11th chapter of Daniel, at the 43rd verse, we read that he, that is the king of the north, the Nebuchadnezzar of the latter days, shall have power over the precious things of Egypt. Thus the Russian autocrat, as the cruel lord of Isaiah 19:4, the latter-day Assyrian, will overwhelm Egypt. Ahead of this is a contingent of natural Israel seeking to escape, we may say, the onslaught of the northern invader, will have fled to Egypt, whose economic lifeline we know is the Nile River, only to cry unto Yahweh because of the oppressors. Christ and the saints, as the Savior and Great One of Isaiah 19, will then turn their attention toward Egypt to rescue them from oppression. As Isaiah says in the first verse of the 19th chapter, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come in from Egypt, and the vanities of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. As we know from the 44th verse, the 11th of Daniel, the primate contingent of the Russian-led host will have moved northward to lay siege to Jerusalem, having received tidings out of the east and north that will have troubled him. The 19th chapter of Isaiah, and we won't, of course, take time to read this, we are provided with a description, as we know, of the smiting and healing of Egypt. The 9th verse of Habakkuk 3 illustrates the incontrovertible nature of the work before Yahweh Tzevaoth, as Habakkuk recounts that thy bow was made quite naked. This verse in its entirety reads, thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah, thou didst cleave unto the earth with rivers. The sword of war being unsheathed, the multitudinous Christ, the one body, the rainbowed angel, is prepared to unleash what we are about to read of in the ensuing 6 verses. The bow is drawn because of the oath made by Yahweh to the fathers. Christ and the saints, the seed of Abraham, as the belligerent manifestation of Yahweh, will go forth from Sinai to execute the judgment written. You will note again that the word Selah appears in this verse as it did in the 3rd. Again, as was the case in verse 3, this refers to a period of time in which there will be a pause in order to achieve a specific purpose. In the case of what we read here, it coincides with the period of time just prior to Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, which shall cleave in the midst thereof, as we read in the 14th chapter of Zechariah and in the latter part of this 9th verse in Habakkuk. Prior to this, although the details are not provided in Habakkuk, because we must compare Scripture to Scripture in order to clearly grasp the order of these events at the time of the end, Christ and the saints, after the example of Moses, will lead the Jews over the tongue of the Egyptian sea. The front of the Russian forces having been engaged at Basra will be destroyed, as attested to by Isaiah in the 34th chapter and the 63rd chapter. Coming from Edom with dyed garments from Basra, the one body, the glorious in his appearance, will proceed through the plains of Moab, compassing the north end of the Dead Sea, and as did Joshua in leading the children of Israel cross over the Jordan River into the plains of Jericho. Remember, we said earlier to make note of that phrase, into the plains of Jericho. At this point, the Russian-led Confederacy will have planted the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious Holy Mountain, or Jerusalem, as we read in Joel 3, verse 4. Thus, the great Assyro-Babylonian image of Nebuchadnezzar will stand erect. The Jewish people suffering destruction, scattering in captivity by the forces of Gog, despite the protestations, as we know, of the Tarshish nations, who are rendered helpless to intercede. This brings us to the 10th verse in our consideration of this third chapter. I'd just like to read with your patience verses 10 through 13, Habakkuk 3. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in thine anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. And again, we'll note the word at the end of these verses, Selah. In these verses, we are presented with that which pertains to the indignation of Yahweh upon the confederate nations under the banner of Gog and their vanquishing in the area which is between the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and Mount Moriah, called, as we know, the Valley of Judgment, which is styled in Scripture as Armageddon. In the interest of time, we won't go into the detail of these verses remaining in the third chapter, as we wish to bring our thoughts together by way of an exhortative conclusion. The prophet uses very graphic language to describe that which has been shown to him in vision in these verses, which can be understood both in the literal and in the figurative sense. Indeed, there will be a trembling on the part of those who will incur the wrath of the strong ones, as we saw in verse 7. There will also be changes in the topography of the land, as well as the literal use of natural forces, such as we read in Ezekiel 38, verse 22. And again, I think of last night. As Yahweh will summon the elements of earthquakes, hail, fire, and rain as means of destruction. As a result, the political and ecclesiastical sun and the moon, as Habakkuk says here, will be rendered numb and motionless as they are transfixed impotently in awe of the manifestation and power of the Mighty One. With beams of light streaming forth from his hands, this awesome company who function with extreme military accuracy. There are many references that we could cite that utilize the figure of trampling and threshing as a descriptor associated with Armageddon. There's so many that we could make reference to. The whirlwinds of Teman, as we read in Zechariah 9, then will carry forth those judgments which we have considered thus far as they move toward Jerusalem. This, as we are told in the 13th verse, is for the salvation of Yahweh's people, who have come under a time of great distress, having come under a time of great distress, and will have called upon Yahweh to send the Messiah to deliver them from their time of trouble. For they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, Yahweh is my mighty ones. Christ, as we know, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which will cleave in the midst, as we're told in Zechariah. The image thus will be smitten in the feet by the stone power of Daniel 2, verse 44, the stone of the wall that cries out, that we read from Habakkuk 2, verse 11. And then thereupon, the image will begin to crumble. The multitudinous Christ body will then enter Jerusalem from the way of the east, as we read, where Christ makes himself known to his kinsmen, and they will behold him whom they had pierced, and their hearts of stone will be turned to hearts of flesh. The establishment of the kingdom of deity as Christ commences as Christ will sit on the restored throne of David in Jerusalem. We took note that at the end of the 13th verse, that we again said we saw that there was the word Selah, denoting, as we said, a pause. This speaks to a pause in the militaristic activities of the rainbowed angel following the destruction of that amalgamation of heathen nations represented by the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. Subsequent to this, there will be a cleansing of the land, as we are told in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. In the opening verses, that is verses 1 through 7, and we don't have to turn to this, but as we know in the opening first 7 verses of the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse, the Lamb is shown as standing victorious upon Mount Zion, accompanied by that representative number signifying an innumerable multitude of the redeemed. In the 6th verse, the proclamation, as we know, of the mid-heaven gospel. As we noted in regards to the second verse of the 3rd chapter of Habakkuk, Yahweh was petitioned by the prophet to in mercy remember wrath. Pardon me, in wrath remember mercy. We know, as we have considered, that the establishment of the kingdom of deity must necessarily come by force. The prophet Isaiah speaks of that to come, as we were told in the 63rd chapter. And again, in the interest of time, we won't read that. That's in verses 4 through 7. He also speaks in that section of verses, you will note, he speaks of mercy. That which is required in the subjugation and destruction of the unyielding, those who would oppose the divine will and purpose, of necessity, as we have said, involves wrath, and the destruction of the wicked, and also the saving of his people. Christ and the saints will be witness to the world, as the proclamation of the mid-heaven gospel goes forth to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue. We see herein the abundant, I would submit, mercy of Yahweh, who not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as we know from 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He extends to the mortal inhabitants of the earth, who have witnessed the great time of upheaval and calamity, the opportunity to amend their ways and submit to the King in Zion, and be instructed in the ways of righteousness. Again, mankind will be given the opportunity to serve the Creator or the flesh. Not only will this period of pause or lull, this period of Selah, as we read here in Habakkuk, serve to give opportunity to both the nations and individuals in terms of their policy, whether to serve the new power ensconced in Jerusalem or not, but it will allow for the full ripening of the vine clusters in the Roman West. The rebellious will fully deserve, we recall what we said in terms of Nebuchadnezzar and what befell the Babylonian power in Habakkuk's day. Let's think forward. The rebellious will fully deserve the righteous judgment. Again, the aspect of righteous judgment that will follow. This is the pause, the Selah of this 13th verse. Verses 14 and 15 of the 3rd chapter again reiterate the great means of Gog's demise at the hands of the cherubic chariots of Yahweh Tzevaoth, he who will be manifested in armies. Of course, and we don't have time to consider it, but following the time of pause under which the call of submission will go forth, hostilities will commence anew, as we know. We had a quote also from Brother Thomas from the Herald of the Kingdom in 1852, but in the interest of time, we won't read that. It talks about the sundering of iron. We mentioned earlier of the iron and clay. That quote was in reference to that. But there's more work to be done after the image has fallen. As we know, the false prophet and the Western Beast nations having rejected the ultimatum sent throughout the earth, judgment begins, and the militaristic work of the Lamb and the saints commences once more in the final destruction of Babylon the Great. The 1 hour with the beast that we read of in the 17th and 18th chapters of the Apocalypse will result in its abject destruction. We have looked, by virtue of time, as we have said, very superficially. We could have an entire week of classes, as we have said, just on the 3rd chapter alone. Very easily fill a week of study on that. So we have very superficially looked at certainly this 3rd chapter and have attempted in a very cursory fashion to fill in the events not mentioned in detail by the prophet. As we have said, his is sort of a panoramic view, we might say. It's a very compressed panoramic view of these events. There are many things in the order of events that we didn't talk about, such as the work of Elijah. If we could look once more, if we could just look at the, I would like to read the concluding verses, three verses of the prophecy. That's verses 17 through 19. Where here the prophet stands in full assurance and confidence in the knowledge that Yahweh, by his justice, will bring to bear retribution upon the head of the wicked and pernicious. And he is willing in patience and faith to wait the calamity that must come upon Judah. For he realizes that there will be a time, a future time, in which the redeemed, both Jew and Gentile, as those who bear Yahweh's name, will ultimately render to him the glory due. We read, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will joy in the Elohim of my salvation. Yahweh Adonai is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places, to the chief singer of my stringed instruments. Though Israel would not yield fruit and serve the Creator in the manner that he had required and that judgment would come upon them, the prophet now in full confidence and trust in deity looks to him as his strength. For indeed the just will live by his faith. He now expresses his profound, as we have seen, sense of joy in that which has been revealed to him, looking in eager anticipation for the time of the end when the vision will speak, and the time when all the earth will acknowledge and give glory to Yahweh. We see then in that which we have considered today both the spiritual development of Habakkuk, the man himself, and the determinate purpose of deity in the prophetic message contained in the vision to Habakkuk. No longer did the prophet wait for an answer in doubtful uncertainty. He now in faith and hope awaits the salvation to come. Although we may labor, brothers and sisters, in the vineyard at times in uncertainty over many varied things, may we seek to increase in our faith by hearing and attending to that contained in the Spirit Word, such that we may, through Yahweh's grace, overcome. We could talk about that, which is in the first chapters of the Apocalypse, all those great and precious promises to those who but overcome. If we but joy in our Creator as our salvation, as did the prophet and as did we saw David. What then, brothers and sisters, can we say in view of what we have considered here today in our studies of Habakkuk? We can take assurance for that contained in the sure word of prophecy will transpire. The events of which we have spoken as yet future will ensnare an unsuspecting world and will fulfill the divine plan of the ages. The exhortation then that I believe comes through loud and clear for us from the message contained in the prophecy is twofold. As we said, the just will live in the eternal sense by faith. The vital requirement, therefore, on our part, until that time, is to watch. The mode of watching for something in the natural sense implies a sedentary or passive endeavor. Such, however, is not the case for that which applies to the scriptural use of this word. To watch carries with it the meaning of being awake and being vigilant. We are encouraged to not only pay close attention to that which pertains to the world around us and the signs that would serve as indicative of the impending return of our Lord to the household, but we are to perhaps more importantly watch in the sense of taking stock of our manner of life and where we stand in relation to that which is expected of us. In the 16th chapter of the Apocalypse, we see the details of the seven last plagues of chapter 15, verse 8, symbolized by the seven vials of the wrath of deity which are poured out upon the earth. First five vials, as we know, speak to the judgments of Yahweh, figuratively poured out upon Western Europe and the Holy Roman Empire, while the setting shifts to Eastern Europe under the pouring out of the sixth vial. Amid this, in the 15th verse of the 16th chapter, we are given great exhortation an exhortation of promise, but also of warning. We are told, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Our Lord's words that echo throughout the generations and now to us as those living under the period of time of the sixth vial, by implication tells us that there will be those amongst us, those in the truth, those of the household of faith, that will be found in a state of unpreparedness at his coming, having their lamps untrimmed and devoid of oil. The exhortation then to us, brothers and sisters, is to impatient continuance, as we have seen in the example of the prophet Habakkuk, be faithfully about the Master's work, always striving to, as James says, keep ourselves unspotted from the world. As Paul says in Ephesians, walking not as the Gentiles walk. We pray that we who are now espoused to Christ, if we on an individual basis are eagerly and patiently awaiting his return, will collectively, in the end, be as the antitypical bride, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That which to the view of the ungodly masses around us appears as a mystery is not so with us, brothers and sisters. We have a clear, and as we have touched on very briefly today, a clear and focused vision made complete by faith, that which has been revealed by the Eternal Spirit in his word, in which is enunciated his intended plan and purpose with this earth and its populace throughout the ages. The finiteness of our mind's eye in this dispensation can but, as the Apostle Paul says, see through a glass darkly. However, the prophet Isaiah in the 64th verse assures us that since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O Yahweh, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. In recognition of this, there is no room for pride on our part, but rather ours should be an acknowledgement that we who once were not a people, we who were prior to baptism were external to the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenants of promise, have been made nigh by the precious blood of Christ. We are therefore to be ever cognizant of the fact that as those who have been called according to election, we are not our own, but we have been consecrated to Yahweh to reflect the best of our abilities, the mind of his Son. Thus, the attitude of the true believer should be marked by humility and reverence, reflected in a life of faithful obedience. And we think again of the prophet. In this endeavor to which we have set our hands, there is no room for indolence, for relaxation, or for wavering. Our confident expectation of and watching for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is based on both knowledge and belief. In our efforts of watching, like Habakkuk, waiting for the realization of our hope, we are exhorted to patience, as Paul in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 12, says, "Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Again, we would echo the words of Paul in Hebrews, which we have noted is from the third chapter of Habakkuk, who in full assurance of the hope set before us, gives words of comfort to us. He says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Again, the words of the prophet, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." There is no tarrying. There is a set and appointed time. As those sealed of deity by truth, we have been granted unspeakable privilege and vested with great responsibility. Let us always be cognizant of the one and shirk not the other. We, like the children of Israel in Shechem, have presented to us the same challenge as that made by Joshua. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, a choice of life and death. When we are personally summoned to the Bema to appear before the righteous judge, there will be no time for us to cure any lingering bad habits, to brush up on our Bible study, to visit the sick, to improve our attendance at ecclesial functions, or perhaps bring back into focus a skewed spiritual vision. Rather, what will be brought to bear will be how well did we discharge our commission as servants, as a chosen people? How well did we bring our minds into conformity with our Heavenly Father's will? How well did we exemplify our faith through a pattern of good works? Did we seek the eternal well-being of our brothers and sisters? Were we eager ambassadors for the truth that need not be ashamed? Did we earnestly desire the realization of that which has been revealed, which we have considered today? As custodians, did we strive to maintain the purity of saving truth? Were we vigilant and awake in our efforts to keep our garments unspotted from the world? As we said, we here in 2009 are living under the period of time of the sixth vial. It is this time that will usher in the Master's return. There are no prophecies, despite what may be said by some, there are no prophecies yet to be fulfilled prior to his return to a household in anticipation and a world that is unsuspecting. The events of which we have considered in Habakkuk, and specifically this third chapter now, are to take place at the after the conferring of the reward, when, as we have said, the glorified host, the multitudinous Christ, and the power of Yahweh will commence to carry out the divine will. The aggression of the King of the North, the Gogian Confederacy, will not be witnessed by us prior to the Lord's return. The exhortation then to maintain our spiritual alertness, our vigilance, is of the highest importance, because he can return at any moment. Might we then be found ever vigilant, eagerly and patiently, like the prophet, awaiting that day, such that we with confidence may say, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, prayerfully anticipating to hear through grace the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The focus of our vision, brothers and sisters, like Habakkuk, is a looking toward the kingdom and ultimately the glorious eighth day period following the millennial reign of Christ, as we have said, when those, as we have mentioned, who will inhabit the earth will in multitude constitute the complete Yahweh name. Chapters 21 and 22 of the Apocalypse, having brought to a close the prophecy, as we know, we are given a picture of that wondrous time of the consummation of all things, that of the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. In view of all that had been prophetically presented by the Spirit to John, and the fact that the time is at hand for all generations of believers, in the 12th verse, our Lord gives us a final admonition. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man as his work shall be. Brothers and sisters, may our grateful response be like that of John, as we read in the 20th verse. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.